We're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Matthew, and we arrive today at Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. And we enter into this passage about forgiveness, knowing that Jesus has already said some things. As we have been looking through and studying the Gospel of Matthew, we have already heard Jesus say some things which are going to be echoed in some of the questions that Jesus has asked by his disciples. Matthew helps us to understand that as Jesus often gave an oration, such as the Sermon on the Mount, which takes up so much of the early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, it's clear that the disciples had to progressively understand what Jesus was saying. They had to have the experience of some time and reflection when they would ask questions based upon what they had heard Jesus say. So in later chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, we have questions arise that emerge from what Jesus has taught and said in earlier chapters. This becomes very apparent in chapter 18, verse 21, when Peter comes and asks a question. And as we read the Gospel of Matthew, a question like this can appear out of context. Like in a sequence of events, all of a sudden this question comes up, and it is natural, nonetheless, that it would happen this way. Matthew, writing here in these chapters, which are getting very close to where Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, now demonstrates to us that the disciples are struggling to understand all that Jesus has said and taught. We begin reading verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not even say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Here we are confronted in God's word by a parable. A parable about a man who is forgiven much and refuses to forgive little. As we look to the parable, we'll begin to understand the actual contour and content of this parable, because it's fascinating in its narrative shape. This particular parable draws us very deep into the human condition. This is one of those parables that gets right like an arrow to the heart of our humanity and the fact that our propensity, our tendency, is to forget what grace looks like when we are called to be a people marked by grace. Peter asked the question, and again, just remembering the role of Peter within all of this, we come to understand that Peter is often the one that the gospel writers help us to understand articulates the questions. Peter's the one who is keen to be first to speak. Peter is the one that you can always egg on just a little bit to ask the question. And, you know, you can remember being in elementary school when there had to be a designated question asker. And so eventually, whether it was on the playground or in the cafeteria or recess or somewhere, someone would convince the designated question asker to ask the question. He's not alone in wanting the question asked. He's not alone in wondering about the answer. But there are others who do not want to ask the question, perhaps because they just have the fear of being made to look foolish. Or perhaps they do not want to appear not to know the answer already. Peter asked the question. We don't know the context here. We don't know if this was a conversation among the disciples or if this was just a question that came to Peter. But Peter has a central role here. In verse 21, Matthew tells us Peter came and said to him. So Peter's taking the initiative. He comes with an initiative to ask Jesus a question. And the question, well, it's very important. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? The context here is important. The use of the phrase brother indicates a relationship. This is not merely a hypothetical question as if we are outside the arena of grace. This is not a hypothetical question as if this is just something like a law, a golden mean, some kind of general principle in the universe that all persons everywhere should understand. This is a question from inside a kingdom perspective. We might say it's a question from inside the church. The question comes, Lord, how often, which is to say, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? A couple of interesting things embedded in that question. Number one, we really are scorekeepers, aren't we? We really do know how to count. And the reality is that in our fallenness, we often count the things we should forget and we forget the things we should count. The old song goes, count your many blessings, name them one by one. We sometimes fail to count our blessings, but we remember every offense. We remember every insult. We remember every awkwardness. We remember every harm done to us, real or perceived. We keep count. Peter keeps count. How many times must I forgive a brother who offends me? A brother who sins against me? It's a very clear phrase that is here. How often shall my brother sin against me? Very interesting phrase here. You know, when I think of a parental context, there aren't many times that you have squabbling children and they come up and they say, my brother sinned against me. My sister sinned against me. This is a very clearly theological context. Here, there is the understanding that this is not merely an offense. It's not merely a slight. It's no mere harm. This is the understanding that this is the breaking of a rule. It's the breaking of a command or a statute. This is something that violates God's law, falls short of God's glory. This is an act that is truly countable. This is something of significance. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, we have an immediate question here. It's a very interesting question. It's a question that emerges from our understanding of the progression from the Old Testament to the New. And it's this question. Where would Peter gain the understanding that he is supposed to forgive his brother? Where would Peter have heard the command that he is to forgive his brother? Why would he have the background to ask this question? Why would he ask the question knowing that it's a command? Well, interestingly enough, where he has heard this is in the Lord's Prayer. He heard this in the Sermon on the Mount, in the context of Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The forgive us our debts, which is to say forgive us our sins, our trespasses, that's easy to understand. We know ourselves to be sinners. We know ourselves to be in need of forgiveness. We know that we are lawbreakers. We know that we have violated God's law. We know that we've offended God's holiness. We know that we have fallen short of God's glory. We know full well that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. We understand that. That first part is exceedingly clear. And as a matter of fact, anyone in the Old Testament would have known to pray similarly. Forgive us our sins. The entire sacrificial system was a reminder of the costliness of sin, of the awfulness and the ugliness of sin, and the incredible cost of forgiveness. The entire structure of the Old Testament law was to remind us all, and especially to remind Israel of the fact that it was powerless before the law to fulfill the law. And thus, mercy and grace were required, for no one can perfectly keep the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul writes in Romans. Good summary of what not only we know from the New Testament, but what should be known from the Old Testament. But it's the next phrase that's truly revolutionary. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Very interesting question. Where would you find that in the Old Testament? The answer is you really do not. It's not to say that forgiveness of one person to another is not found in the entire theology of the Old Testament. It is to say that no clear teaching like this appears in the Old Testament. The word forgiveness used in this context really does not appear in the Old Testament. This is a revolutionary statement embedded within the Sermon on the Mount. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That last part is so often rushed through when we think about the Lord's Prayer, but here we are told that this is indeed something that Peter has heard. And we don't know the context of Peter asking the question. We do know that Peter has asked the question, because as Peter is thinking about it, the question comes, all right, how many times? Now, again, this goes back to the fact that we keep score. We know how to count. And no one knows how to count like someone who has been offended. We know how to count offenses. Peter asks a question, and it's very interesting that Peter offers a hypothetical answer. He's obviously been thinking about this. Peter's not entering into this conversation with Jesus. He's not asking Jesus this question with no idea of how the answer might come. And the first number, since the number is Peter's concern, the first number that comes to Peter's mind is 7. Up to 7 times? Where would he come up with the number 7? Well, as you know anything about a biblical numerology, you know that the number 7 is the number of the perfect set. It's often referred to, you hear people say that 7's the perfect number, the number of perfection. Well, that's in a general way true, but it's more specifically the number of a perfect set. To have 7 was to have a perfect set. And why is that? It is because you think of the structure of the day, of the week. We understand that the Lord created the earth in 6 days, and on the 7th he rested. There is a perfection in the number 7 as it comes together. We are reminded by the number 7 every single week. As we walk through the days of our lives, the number 7 is ever before us. These 7 days, this 7 seems to be embedded within creation itself, as the week is an artifact of God's creative purpose. 7 takes on a very highly symbolic number. Now, it's not the only symbolic number. Jesus did not have 7 disciples, he had 12. And so the number 7 takes on a different significance, especially assigned to creation when we think of the number 7. Peter has the number 7 on his mind. It's a part of the Jewish mentality, of the Jewish tradition. And when he says up to 7 times, he thinks he has articulated the upper limit. Would this mean even 7 times? Would that really be required of us, Lord? As we think about this responsibility, as we pray, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, does that extend to as many as 7 times? Now, Peter would not ask this question intending to be smacked down. Peter did not ask this question intending to look foolish. Peter asked this question because it's clear in the context, as Matthew relates this to us, that Peter thought he was being very generous. Peter thought that he was holding out some kind of golden mean of up to 7 times that Jesus would find impressive, that would be seen to be probably over the top. Jesus responded, it's very interesting, you look at verse 22. He says, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Verse 22, Jesus says, I don't say to you seven. You're looking for a number? You're keeping count, Peter. Okay? I'm not going to say to you seven. I'm going to say to you seven times seven. 70 times seven. 77. Why the confusion? It's because this might be the most difficult idiomatic statement in the entire New Testament. The particular phrase that is used here is probably not best translated 70 times 7. The problem is the way that math was communicated in the ancient world, especially in a Jewish context, especially as this comes up in the Scripture. It comes up in the Old Testament and in the New. It means either 77 or 490, but the point is the number doesn't matter. It isn't actually about a number. This is a way of saying something like more than you can count, beyond your counting. Now, why would Peter come up with seven? And why would Jesus respond with 70 times 7? Where would this contrast between 7 and whatever this idiomatic phrase means come from? Well, we find it in the Old Testament. And it is very clear as we look to Genesis chapter 4, verse 24. In Genesis chapter 4, we come across the very same statement. In verse 24, we read, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. It's a statement which is intended to be beyond math. If indeed Cain was avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So this isn't a statement of judgment. It's not a statement of forgiveness. It's the opposite. But here in the very earliest book of the Bible, in terms of the history of the biblical narrative, here we have a statement in which you have a contrast between seven and this same expression, which means either 77 or 490, 70 times seven. The point is, more than you can count. It's not about the math. If Cain is avenged, then Lamech is avenged infinitely more. Peter wants a number. Jesus says, I'm not going to say to you a number, not a number that's going to be meaningful to you as a number. I'm going to tell you it's more than you can count. Now, that idiomatic expression becomes very, very important as we understand the parable that follows. Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a number, Peter. It doesn't fit. Numbers don't fit your question. How many times must I forgive? If you actually understand that question, you understand it's a nonsensical question. If you understand forgiveness, forgiveness doesn't have a number. Forgiveness doesn't count. Grace and mercy are infinite. There is no way you can quantify this. And any number I give you is going to be a repudiation of the very gospel I have come to achieve, the very good news I have come to bring, the very idea of forgiveness. See, Peter is keeping count. Jesus refuses to give him a number to help him keep count. He gives him a parable. Jesus immediately speaks this. He does not introduce the parable the way he does in other settings. He immediately goes into the parable as he is answering Peter. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. We have a comparison parable here. It's one of the three or four major types of parables in which you have one thing held up to be a metaphor for another. And in this case, the kingdom of God is compared, what does he say here? To a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Well, that's interesting. Before we go any further, the kingdom of heaven is being compared to a king who settles his accounts. Well, the kingdom of God is not about cheap grace. The kingdom of God is not about an indulgent king that doesn't worry about sin. The kingdom of God is not about God not punishing sinners, not demonstrating judgment. The kingdom of God is not about an indulgent king. Our heavenly king, the king of heaven, the Lord God Almighty, will call for a settling of accounts. There is a judgment coming. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who decides to settle his accounts with his slaves. Jesus continues, when he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Here again, we face some difficulty, and the difficulty is in coming up with a precise value of a talent. A talent is an enormous amount of money. It's a measure of silver. The reality is that we actually know how much a talent is worth, more or less, compared to how much a denarius was worth. A denarius, as we'll see later in the parable, is the equivalent of a normal day's wage. So a denarius is what one would be paid for putting in a full day of work. A denarius is thus accumulated over the process of a year to potentially 250 to 300 and something denarii that would be earned by someone who was earning a normal living in terms of a wage laborer. So to look at a normal amount of money that a normal person might be able to accumulate, it would be a few denarii. A few denarii in the bank, so to speak. A few silver coins in the tin is about all that the average person could hope to save, because this is not a society in which you have a great deal of upward mobility, and slaves in particular. Slaves can hardly be expected to have much wealth. And in this case, this is a man who is identified as a slave who owes his king 10,000 talents. This may be as much as 600 million denarii. Now, I said that when Jesus used this idiomatic expression, which is found in the Old Testament as well, about 70 times 7 or 77, which is 7 to a multiple, and we're not sure exactly what that means, it means don't count. It's beyond your counting. It's beyond measure. Don't look for a number. It's over your head. It's beyond your understanding. Well, this is certainly beyond our understanding. This is another one of the parables that uses a hyperbolic picture. This is something of a cartoon that Jesus is sharing here, because the idea that a slave could somehow be in debt to a king for 600 million days of wage, it's incalculable. It's an exaggeration. Jesus is intentionally pointing out that there is no earthly way this man can ever repay the debt. It is so infinitely over his ability to repay, it becomes like a cartoon. It's a distortion. It's a caricature. There is absolutely no way that this man in a million lifetimes is going to be able to repay what he owes, which means he's in big trouble because the king has decided to settle accounts. And when the king decides to settle accounts, this slave comes before him who owes him more than the king should be expected to be worth himself in terms of an earthly king. There's no way this slave's going to be able to repay him. And so the natural thing, when judgment day comes, if this slave is unable to repay his debt, he'll be thrown into prison. Verse 24, when he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, that's clear. His Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. Now, this is another situation which we can understand. If it goes into litigation, in this case, this is a king who is judge and jury, he's able to say, well, just sell him. Sell him into slavery, along with his wife and his children. Cash it out. He's not going to be able to repay the debt, but we'll get whatever he's worth. It's not going to be even a tiny fraction of what he owes, but he owes his life. That's the point. His life is now forfeited. Not only his life, but the life of his wife and his children. Just sell them all, cash them out, and I'm going to have to write this debt off. But in verse 26, the slave falls to the ground and he pleads for mercy. He prostrated himself before the king, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Now, this is the ridiculous thing that we might often miss for its ridiculousness. Here's a man who owes more than he could actually earn in any conceivable number of thousands of lifetimes. But he has the audacity to pray for forgiveness on the basis of the fact that he says, you be patient and I'll repay the debt. Well, how patient is this king going to be able to be? Well, it's insane. There is no way that this slave will ever be able to repay this debt. There's no way that he will ever be able to accumulate the wealth to even give a down payment on any kind of reasonable fraction of this debt. This is the kind of plea for mercy which is simply, in its reality, a plea for mercy. That's all it is. And the king extends him mercy. In verse 27 we read, and the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, if we are listening to this parable with first century ears, this is not what we expect. This isn't what kings do. Kings do not stay kings by forgiving this kind of debt. This is no way to run a kingdom. If you're running a kingdom, you better run a pretty tight ship. You better be able to have people who know how to count, and you better know how to count, and you better be able to count on the people who know how to count. If you're running a kingdom, you better be sure you are guarding the treasury. You better be sure the people who are guarding the treasury get everything that you are owed. Otherwise, you are subsidizing the undermining of your own throne. This king, however, does what no king should do. This king forgives a debt that is larger than what many nations would ever claim to possess in their entire economy. He forgave him the debt. Now notice very carefully, because if you go too quickly through this parable, you'll miss what's actually happening here. We won't see what Jesus is telling us. Jesus presents us, as we are presented elsewhere in the New Testament, with a human proposal that is not met. It is exceeded. This man asks for patience that he might repay the debt. And the master, in this case the king, does not give him time. He cancels the debt. Now, we must not rush too fast over that. This is obviously a picture of divine mercy to us. We don't have to be highly skilled in understanding the parables to immediately get this point, that here Jesus is showing us the human condition as we have sinned against God. How have we sinned against God? We've not sinned against God numerically. We've sinned against God infinitely. Every single sin is a sin against the infinite holiness and righteousness and justice of God. Every single human sin, every individual sin is itself bearing the entire weight of the divine judgment. If we were to pray, forgive us our sins, and give us time to repay that we might cancel our sin debt, well, to understand our sin is to understand that's a pathetically insane prayer. There's no way that we can repay our debt. If we ask for the divine patience alone, the divine patience is not going to give us enough time to repay the debt. Why? Because it is inconceivable that we can repay an infinite debt with a finite life. There is nothing beyond our finite means that we can offer, and our finite means are infinitely short of repaying an infinite debt. Jesus here presents this king as a portrait of God operating by mercy. When the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, this is much like what we will see in the Gospel of Luke with the tax collector who's cowering and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Lord has mercy on him. The king extends mercy to him beyond what he asks. He asks for patience. He received the cancellation of the debt. Now, if the parable ended at verse 27, we would have a beautiful, wonderful, unspeakably powerful picture of what it means to understand the first clause of that sentence from the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. The Scripture is clear, as we read the New Testament, that on the basis of who Christ is and what Christ has done, As John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John helps us to understand he is faithful and just. He's not merely faithful, nor is he merely just. He's faithful and just on the basis of the atonement accomplished by Christ to forgive us our sins. If the parable ended here, we would understand in a whole new way, in a far more powerful way, a far more substantial way, that first clause from that sentence of the Lord's Prayer, but there is another sentence clause. As we forgive our debtors. In verse 28 we read, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves. So now the directional situation is very different. Rather than the horizontal hierarchical relationship between the king and the slave, there is now the horizontal relationship slave to slave. This slave who was forgiven by the king now goes out and he finds one of his fellow slaves and he seizes him because this fellow slave owed him 100 denarii. This is an understandable amount of money. You see, in the first, it's an infinite amount of money, an incalculable amount of money. As one commentator says, it's like saying a zillion. As a matter of fact, the Romans themselves had no number equivalent to what Jesus is talking about here. And let me point out, if Caesar can't count that high, it's a really big number. But we understand the denarius. This is a day's wage. This is one slave who was another slave, 100 days' wage. That's a huge debt. It really is. That's a third of a year. And in a day in which one was able to accumulate any number of denarii, only with great difficulty, to have accumulated 100 and then to have lost it in a loan, that'd be a very significant loss. And this slave has lost 100 denarii. It is owed him by a fellow slave. He seizes him. That's a very important word. It'll come back. He seizes him and began to choke him. So there's a physical response, whereas the king treated this slave with the dignity. There's no physical assault upon him. The king didn't say, strangle him until he gives me the money. He forgave him the debt. But this man, in his own insult to a fellow slave, begins to choke him and says, pay back what you owe. You know, the transition between verses 27 and 28 is so ugly to us, it's hard for us to imagine that any human being could be like this. I mean, in its sheer ugliness, it's impossible for us to believe in our moral imagination that any human being would actually turn from the experience of incalculable grace to demonstrate such profound ingratitude. But just as the parable of the prodigal son is not the story about one boy who made himself lost, but all humanity, so also, when we say the ugliness between verses 27 and 28 is unbelievable, well, this is our story. We are like this slave. Peter is keeping score. In verse 29, so this fellow slave fell on the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Now, again, verse 29 becomes a parallel to what you find in verse 26. Both men, first the one forgiven by the king, and now the one who asked for the forgiveness and the patience. The one who comes before him says, have patience with me. Now, when it's said the first time, it's nonsensical. When the first man asked the king to be patient with him, it's nonsensical because in 1,000,000 lifetimes, in what might well be 600 million days, he could never repay. But this is a finite debt. This is 100 denarii. It's a large amount of money, no doubt, but it's a conceivable amount of money, and patience actually might here allow this man to repay this. If he worked for a half wage for even half a year, he would be able to repay this man the 100 denarii that he owed. It's a conceivable thing. He's now asking for patience for something that actually could happen. Have patience with me and I'll repay you. It is within his power to do this. It is within his power, his economic limitations, his reach of his own labor and its worth to be able to repay what he here owes. And he proposes this in verse 29. But in verse 30, he was unwilling. That's a comparison with verse 27. In verse 27 we read, "And the Lord of that slave felt compassion." Instead, in verse 30, "But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed." Well, we couldn't ask for a sharper contrast here. The contrast between the one who owes an infinite debt and is forgiven that debt, and the one who owes a conceivable debt, but is not forgiven that debt by the very one who was forgiven the immeasurable debt. But again, the parable doesn't end there. It's not merely a contrast parable. This is a parable that also demonstrates judgment. It's a parable of judgment. And the judgment is coming in verse 31. "So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved." Now, this is something that's very important for us. There's an observational element to this parable. There are those who are watching what's going on. There are those who watch the first man forgiven of an incalculable debt, and then they see him, seize this one who owes him an infinitesimally smaller debt by the throat and throw him in prison. They are grieved. There is a moral grief here. This isn't merely that they're aggravated or angry. They are morally outraged. And in their outrage, they came and reported to their Lord, that is to the king, all that had happened. And now comes the king's judgment in a whole new way. On the other side of the first judgment, which led to this man being forgiven his debt, there's going to be a second judgment. And here comes that judgment. Summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" So the king here, in this parable, as Jesus speaks it, draws the lesson very tightly. Should you not, and the obvious answer is yes, should you not have forgiven your brother, your fellow slave, in the same way that I had mercy on you? The king here understands that his mercy was far greater than what was being requested, infinitely greater than what's being requested of this one. But he's unwilling to give. He's unwilling to forgive. He's unwilling to extend mercy. And his Lord moved with anger. Here comes the judgment in verse 34. Here's the king, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Well, this is going to end badly, because there's no way that he will ever be able to repay. Jesus then brings it to a sum by saying, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." It's one of the strongest words of judgment that comes at the conclusion of any of the parables of Jesus. And a parable of judgment, as we confront it in this particular form, ends with Jesus saying what is often implicit in the parables, he makes explicit. So often implicit in the parable is the reality that this is God as an actor, such as in the waiting father of Luke chapter 15, in the parable we call the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus never says this king is God. He doesn't have to. In this one, just to make the point very, very clear, in this parable of judgment, he immediately draws the parallel himself. He says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Peter asked the question how many times? Even up to seven? Seven appearing to be the perfect set? Jesus responded and said, "I'm not going to give you a number. I'm not going to say to you seven. I'm going to say to you seven times seven," which is to say an infinite number. Don't keep count. This is one of the hardest things I think we can be told. In terms of the moral challenge that comes to us with the gospel, this is one of those moral challenges that is toughest for us to understand. Jesus doesn't say, "Keep count, it's a higher number than you were aiming at, Peter. It's more than you had conceived." He says, "Don't keep count. There's no way you can keep count. There's no way that anyone could actually count what it would mean to owe all these talents." But the man was forgiven them. In the same way, don't keep count. That is so tough because we are so good at it. We are excellent accountants when it comes to things done against us. We're able to calculate exactly how we have been harmed and how often. We know the frequency. We know the weight of it. and we have excellent memories. It so happens that as we come to the end stage of our lives, it becomes apparent in the lives of many people that the one thing they remember more than anything else is everything that was ever done to them by anyone. And all this just kind of leaks out of the self. It comes out under pressure. It even comes out in the form of a spiritual pride. When we keep count, as if we are proud of how many times we have forgiven. As we are proud of how much mercy we think we have extended. We keep count and we're so good at it, it's almost like a moral reflex with us. And Jesus says, Peter, it's beyond your counting. How many times must I forgive my brother? If my brother sins against me, how many times must I forgive him? Peter asked the question in a very specific way. How many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? The implication is there's going to come a limitation when my brother will sin against me and I no longer have to forgive him. There is a point. Peter's looking for that point. He wants to know, where is that calculus? Where is that point? Where's the marker where I no longer have to forgive? And Jesus says, it doesn't exist, Peter. It's not there, not for a kingdom gospel people. Because those who are in this kingdom, those who are the citizens of the heavenly kingdom, those who are within the kingdom of God, are those who by definition have experienced grace. How much grace? Count it, Peter. Calculate your grace. Calculate the weight of your sin. Calculate God's forgiveness to you. It's beyond imagination. It's beyond infinite. It's beyond imagination. We have been forgiven an infinite debt. We weren't given merely the divine patience to work it out, because we could never work it out. We were given grace. The grace is in Christ, the very Christ who's speaking this parable. And as people have experienced grace, we are called to forgive. Now, it's very interesting. Peter says here, how many times, if my brother sins against me, must I forgive him? This is first and foremost a rule from within the kingdom. First and foremost, a reminder that even as these slaves are the fellow slaves and servants of a common king, so also those who are within the kingdom of God are fellow slaves of Christ, we are told. We are fellow servants of God in one kingdom with one king. We are here commonly by the grace and mercy of God. And so this is, first of all, a statement of what life inside the kingdom is like, inside the church. We owe something to our brothers and sisters in Christ that is prior to what we owe anyone else. It is above what we owe anyone else. Because as we respond to one another, as those who have known grace, we respond to one another with the kingdom. And even more than the kingdom, the king ever on our mind. The example set by our king, in this case, God himself, in forgiving us, becomes the example we are to follow as we relate to one another. And within the church, if this were commonly understood, if we constantly had before our minds a picture of divine grace and mercy towards us, we will be unable by our very embarrassment to keep count. The picture Jesus gives us of the church in the New Testament, and especially as it now emerges in the Gospel of Matthew, is a church of those who belong to each other as we all commonly belong to God. We are a part of a family, and the metaphor will become more and more clear. We are servants together. We have experienced grace together. We now experience grace amongst ourselves. That's the portrait of the kingdom. That is why those who are within the kingdom pray the kingdom prayer: forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. But there is also a forgiveness that is owed by the church to the world. It isn't so clearly defined, but it is clearly there. Those who have been forgiven an infinite debt must demonstrate a spirit of forgiveness, not merely as we relate to the world, because we are responding to them as fellow slaves of a common king, but because we understand that our response to being wronged becomes an invitation to a gospel witness. When we are wronged by someone who is not a Christian, when we have every right to put them in prison and take them to court and wring whatever out of them we can get. To demonstrate grace is itself a witness to the gospel. To demonstrate grace to those who have wounded us, to turn the other cheek. This it helps us to understand the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not just a picture of some kind of abstract absorption of wounds. Walk the extra mile, turn the other cheek. It's instead a reminder that those who have experienced grace are to demonstrate grace, first of all, because inside the kingdom, it's what we owe one another because we owe an infinite debt to God. But it's also what we owe the world, and that we owe the world a witness to the gospel, where we make clear whatever forgiveness it is ours to give is a forgiveness that is grounded in the forgiveness that we have received. Those who have been forgiven an infinite debt, if they truly understand that they've been forgiven that infinite debt, will respond to their own debtors with grace and with mercy. The word that comes at the very end of this parable is so stark, it is almost unprecedented in the parabolic literature of the New Testament. Jesus here speaks a word of such intense judgment that we dare not leave without hearing it. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. What is the same? What will he do? In verse 34, his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying what he says elsewhere. Not all who call me Lord, Lord will inherit the kingdom of heaven. There are those who claim my name but are not mine. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I'm the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. They obey me. Those who refuse to follow the example of Jesus, those who obstinately refuse to demonstrate grace, reveal themselves to be the people who do not know grace, no matter what they claim. This is a picture of a false believer embedded within the body of Christ, here physically present but not theologically consistent. Here physically present but not spiritually alive. Here physically present but demonstrating a false profession by the very fact that he here refuses to do what a person who's experienced grace must do. Now, Jesus did not say this last word in verse 35 to Peter as if Peter was bringing on himself this divine judgment. The main point of this parable is to remind us what grace forgiven, what people who have experienced grace, kingdom grace people look like. This is a reminder to us that God's people who've experienced grace, those who are in Christ and know forgiveness of sins through Christ, those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, we are those who must be reminded time and time again not to do what comes so naturally to us, not to keep count, but to do as we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word. We are so thankful that here embedded within the Gospel of Matthew is a parable of such unexpected ferocity and unexpected grace. Father, we thank you that when Jesus speaks the parables of judgment, they are always also parables of grace. May we hear the grace, and may we hear the judgment, and may we be changed as the Word of God takes root in our lives. Father, may even this week, when we are tempted to keep count, we be reminded that what it means to be your people is to understand our propensity to do just that, but to understand our calling to be people of grace. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.